Titus chapter 2. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you.
Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 this morning. If you're visiting with us and you'd like to use one of the pew Bibles in front of you, you can find that on page 981. This past week, I had the opportunity to journey down to West Virginia and to speak for our teens at teen camp. And that's always an enjoyable experience. And one of the messages I preached from there was from this passage, Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. And I'm going to turn our attention to that passage this morning and trust God will use it in our lives. So let's read just verses 12 and 13 and work through what the Lord says here in this passage. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful to be gathered as brothers and sisters in Christ this morning and to open up the scriptures and to receive truth from you. Each one of our hearts and souls are in need of having your Spirit at work within us and being inclined toward you and your leading and guiding in our lives. So please help us, Lord, to be submissive to what the Word says, eager to put it into practice. And may you use this passage to change us this morning. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So this passage here in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, has for me been several, years, maybe a decade and a half in the making as I've thought about these particular truths that we're going to discuss this morning. So I hope it's beneficial as we consider what the Apostle Paul says here in his command to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it's God who works in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Obviously, this passage has seen its fair share of controversy, particularly wrapped up in that phrase, work out your own salvation. And what does that particular phrase mean? One of the dangers for us when we study this passage is to spend all of our time talking about what it doesn't mean in the phrase, work out your own salvation, and to miss the significance of what this passage does mean. And so as we begin this sermon this morning, I want to talk about, in some part, what the passage is not saying But hopefully, in a more meaningful way, move on to say what the passage actually is saying for you and for me today. So let's begin as we consider this passage here. And as Paul's main command in verse 12 is to work out your own salvation. What does this particular phrase, work out your own salvation, mean? Does Paul mean that we are to work to earn our salvation? Is Paul saying that God has done his part, and now it is left up to you and me to do our part to complete the salvation that we're looking to receive? Well, there's two reasons, I'll begin by saying, that I don't think this passage is referring to earning salvation, that we have to work to earn salvation. And reason number one is because of the immense clarity of other passages of Scripture. The immense clarity of other passages of Scripture. The Bible does not contradict itself, and so when we come across a passage that seems less clear, we always must interpret it in light of those passages that are abundantly clear. And so when we consider the other passages of Scripture that are mentioned about earning salvation or receiving salvation, we have to understand that we're going to interpret Philippians 2:12 in light of the more clear passages. Now, a very clear passage is just one page over in Philippians chapter 3, if you'll turn there with me. In Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is dealing with the topic of justification and how one receives righteousness or the righteousness necessary to have eternal life. And he begins in verse 2 with this exhortation, look out for the dogs. And he's not talking about literal dogs in that passage, but he's talking about dogs in the sense of those evildoers who are adding certain requirements to salvation. In this particular case, they were adding requirements of the Jewish law in order to receive salvation in before God. And Paul is saying, listen, if salvation was about doing something, then I would have the advantage over everyone because of how devoted I was to doing things. In fact, notice verse 4, what he says there. He says, Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Like if there's a head start in receiving or earning justification, Paul says, I have the head start. And what he does in this passage is he goes on to say all of the qualifications that would qualify him to receive a right standing before God. But then he comes to this point in verse 8 where he says, it's not about what you do, but it's about who you know. Look at verse number 8. He says, indeed, I count everything. And the everything he's referring to are all the requirements and the keeping of the law and the Pharisee and the persecuting of the church. He says, all of those things that I've earned, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. That it's not about what you do in receiving salvation. It is about who you know. And the one whom we need to know is Jesus Christ. Look at verse 9. A very clear passage. He says, so Paul says to them, so I want to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. See, in order for a person to enter into the presence of God, they must have perfect righteousness because God is a perfect and holy God. And so we could do all the things necessary or do everything we can, but we would still fall short of God's perfect standard of righteousness. So Paul says, well, I want to be found righteous, but not my own righteousness that comes from keeping the law, but the righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. That God gives the righteousness of Christ to you and to me because we don't have it and we lack it, and he gives it to us as a gift and salvation. Many people in our society think that when we stand before the Lord on judgment day, that he will weigh our good works against our bad works. And if our good works outweigh our bad works, then we'll be fine and we'll be set for eternity. But if not, then we'll face the consequences of God's judgment. But here's the question. How good would you have to be in order for your good works to outweigh your bad works? How good would you have to be in order to enter the perfect presence of God? Well, Paul answers that for us by saying you would have to receive perfect righteousness, and it only comes through faith in Jesus Christ. So Paul cannot be saying work to earn your salvation in Philippians 2. That's reason one, the clarity of other passages. But reason number two is the meaning of this word, salvation. Work out your own salvation. Now, when you and I refer to the word salvation or the concept of being saved, we often refer to it as something that has happened in the past. We might say, I was saved on such and such a date. Or we ask questions like, have you been saved? Or when were you saved? And it's not wrong to use the term saved or salvation in that sense. In fact, the scripture does that often. But what we see is that the word salvation doesn't just refer to a past event in our life. The word salvation, we could say, is like an umbrella, referring to the full scope of salvation. And the umbrella of the full scope of salvation, underneath that umbrella is justification and sanctification and glorification, all of those aspects of our salvation. Let me just illustrate it for you for a couple of different passages. So when Paul uses the word salvation, he refers to it as past salvation, Ephesians 2:8-9. You don't have to turn there, I'll just read it for you. He says this, "For it is by grace you have been saved." It's a past event. But salvation is also a future event. He says in Romans chapter 13, verse 11, "The hour has come for you to awake from sleep." And here's what he says, "For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed." So here he refers to salvation as being something in the future. You might remember 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 and verse 9. He refers to a salvation that is ready to be revealed. It's yet to come. So there's a salvation, or a sense in which salvation refers to the past. And there's a sense in which salvation refers to the future. And there's also a sense in which salvation refers to the present. So, for example, 1 Corinthians 15, 2 says, "You are being saved if you hold fast to the word I preached to you." Or in our passage here today, he says, "Work out your own salvation." And he's referring to that time in between our past salvation and our future salvation, where we are to be working out our salvation. So salvation doesn't simply refer to God's redemptive work in the past. It refers to God's redemptive work in totality from beginning to end. And so when Paul uses the word salvation here in Philippians chapter 2, he's referring to that time in between our initial salvation and our future salvation. And we refer to this time as sanctification. Sanctification. Now you'll notice, as you look at chapter 2, verse 12, that the word salvation is closely connected with the word obedience. So notice how verse 12 reads. He says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed..." Now skip those words, "so now and as my presence and my absence." He jumps right to, "work out your own salvation." So in other words, he's saying, "so therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, continue to obey." But the phrase he uses to say continue to obey is, "work out your salvation." So working out one's salvation is synonymous with obedience. So as you're continuing to obey, what you're doing is working out your own salvation. It's what it means to be sanctified. Now, before we move forward any further, let's get a working definition of what sanctification is. When we refer to sanctification, what is actually taking place? Well, sanctification, according to one theologian, defines it this way. It's that gracious operation of the Holy Spirit involving our responsible participation, by which He delivers us as justified sinners from the pollution of sin, renews our entire nature according to the image of God, and enables us to live lives that please Him. Now, some of you are trying to write that down. Don't worry about it. Okay? But let me just say that again because it has all kinds of important aspects about it. Okay? First of all, sanctification is the gracious operation of the Holy Spirit. We'll come to that in a minute. It involves our responsible participation, as we'll come to that in a minute, by which He delivers us as justified sinners from the pollution of sin, renews our entire nature according to the image of God, and He enables us to live lives that please Him. And when Paul says, work out your salvation, this is what he is saying. It's that journey that as believers, we are all on, seeking to look and be more like Jesus. Now, there is a prerequisite to sanctification. A prerequisite is something that has to happen first before something else can happen. So the way I illustrate it with the teenagers is if you're going to go whitewater rafting, you have to get in the boat first before you go whitewater rafting. It's a prerequisite that has to happen first. Well, there's a prerequisite that has to happen in sanctification. Before one can be sanctified, they must first be converted. Conversion is the prerequisite to sanctification. The reason I say that, and we'd illustrate it really in two ideas of two trees. And we've talked about this before. You could think of an apple tree and a Christmas tree. An apple tree produces fruit testifying to the fact that it is alive and well, and it is an apple tree. And the producing of apples is the way in which we tell that it's alive and well. And the process of becoming more like Jesus is often described in terms of producing fruit. So we produce fruit and it shows that we are alive in Christ. Now, there's another type of tree, and we've talked about this, and that's the Christmas tree. A Christmas tree is often a dead or at even times a fake tree. And what we do is we hang ornaments on that tree to make it more beautiful. But no matter how many ornaments we hang on that Christmas tree, it will never become a living tree. It will still be a dead tree. Now, the reason we say that the prerequisite for sanctification is conversion is because when a person has been converted, only then can they bear fruit or be sanctified. But if one tries to pursue sanctification without first being converted, well, then all they're doing is hanging virtues on their life and making themselves more beautiful, but they will never become a living tree. And so as we approach this topic of sanctification, let us remember it's fruitless to talk about sanctification without first understanding what it means to be converted. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you don't know Jesus as your personal Savior, you're still lost in your sin. But the good news is that in God's love and in His grace, He doesn't give us what we deserve. Instead, He gives us the opportunity to turn from our sin and believe in Jesus Christ, who came to this earth, died on the cross for our sins, raised again on the third day, and offers us new life in Christ. And if you will turn from your sin and believe in Jesus, well, then you will have this new life and you will begin this journey of looking more like Jesus Christ, where God brings us all the way home. But until then, any effort given in making yourself more beautiful is nothing more than decorating a dead tree. So conversion is the prerequisite to sanctification. Well, now that we've introduced this topic of sanctification, let's get into our passage in a little bit more detail. We often talk about the fact that sanctification should and must happen, but what we get into here in verses 12 and 13 is the how. How does sanctification happen? Not just that it should happen, but how does it happen? And we're going to divide our passage into two parts. Okay, and this will be our outline for this morning. Our part and God's part. And you pick this up in verse 12 with our part, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And then God's part in verse 13, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So let's begin in verse 12 with our part. A specific action and a certain attitude. Let's begin first of all with the specific action. Paul says we are to work out our own salvation. And the word work, when we think of it, always involves effort. Okay, tomorrow you'll refer to the fact that you are going to go to work. It's something you put effort into. Now notice the text does not say, just let go and let God and just relax and He's going to sanctify you. It's not what the text says. It says that our part in sanctification is active, not passive. Now I enjoy comedy. I enjoy Tim Hawkins. He's a Christian comedian, and he has an interesting little way that he a little video clip that he does, and he says that sometimes when we pray, we ask God to make up for our bad food choices. Right, so he says something like, and we pray, we ask God to make up for our bad choices when we eat, and so we pray something like this. Bless this food to the nourishment of our bodies. Bless this bag of Cheetos and this jumbo Dr. Pepper. Somehow make this nourish us in some way. And he says, we pray, change the molecular structure of this food. Change the Cheeto into a carrot on the way down, so that it will nourish us in some way. And then he says this, I like this, he says this, we don't know how you're going to do it, Lord, but we just trust in you now. Okay? Now, none of us would ever be so foolish as to think that praying some sort of prayer like that would actually change the food to produce some sort of nourishment for us. When we understand that our physical health is largely affected by the choices we make in our food. Yet sometimes, when it comes to our growth in Christ, we exercise the same amount of passivity. Praying something like, Lord, I don't know how you're going to change me, but I'm just trusting in you to do it now. Like it's going to take some sort of miracle, Lord, but I just trust that you'll be able to do it. Well, that's not what Paul encourages us to do here. Rather, he uses the word work. Work out your own salvation. He's saying that sanctification involves our effort and our hard work. And this isn't the only place that refers to this. There are several passages of Scripture that talk about this. Hebrews 12:14 says this, make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Okay, make an effort. 1 Timothy 4:7 refers to it in terms of exercise yourself toward godliness. Again, the picture of effort. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, for this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness and to goodness knowledge and etc. Okay, there's effort involved in our sanctification. There's hard work involved. Let me give you a couple of quotes. John Owen, old Puritan, said, God works in us and with us, not against us or without us. Okay? God works in us and with us, not against us or without us. Augustine said this, without God we cannot, and without God and without us, God will not. J.I. Packer, when he refers to sanctification, he refers to it as hardworking holiness, that it involves our effort. Now, there is a danger. When we talk about our effort in sanctification, there is a danger of self-effort. Okay? Because we can emphasize this point that sanctification involves our effort. And it's good, and it's right, and it's true. Yet there's a danger in only emphasizing our effort in sanctification. So emphasizing the need to work hard for sanctification, we emphasize it as a vital aspect, but it's possible to emphasize it and to neglect another aspect of God's work within us. To emphasize it in the sense of it's entirely up to you and me. Usually we refer to this as Nike sanctification, right? Just do it. Pull yourself up by your own bootstraps and just get to work as if it's all dependent on you. And the danger is that it leads to pursuing sanctification apart from God. So if it's all about you, you just pull yourself up and you do, but there's a disconnect between what you're doing and God working through you. So then what happens in that, and here's the danger, is that Christianity becomes a list of rules and regulations that we are forced to obey on our own. And the danger sort of produces itself in two ways. There's either discouragement or self-righteousness. Right? The list of rules is so long and it's so demanding. And if we try to do it ourselves, we inevitably fail. And so it leads to discouragement because we can never obey the rules perfectly. Or it leads to self-righteousness because when we get successful and we happen to obey a few of the rules and we have a run of success, well, then we determine, well, it's all about me and the effort I've put in. And therefore, then we become self-righteous as if we're better than the next guy because of what we've done in earning our sanctification. And so there's a danger for us in emphasizing exclusively our effort in sanctification. So understand what I'm saying this morning is this. That on the one hand, we are active and responsible and to be hardworking in our sanctification. But on the other hand, it is not solely dependent on you and me. Okay? So let us emphasize one, but not neglect the other. We'll come to that in a minute. Okay? So sanctification involves our hard work. Well, if that's the case, let me ask you a few questions this morning. Are you working hard to grow in your walk with Christ? Are you exerting effort in your growth in Christ? Do you pray regularly that God will work in you to make you look more like Jesus? Do you read your Bible frequently, looking for God to take His Word and to change you with its truth? When you listen to sermons, are you listening for God's Word to speak to you so that you can change and be more like Jesus? Do you take church seriously? Are you here? Are you present? Are you attentive? What about your relationships? Do you surround yourself with people who are going to push you to be more like Jesus? Or do you surround yourself with people who are going to pull you down and pull you away from Christ? Are you putting effort into your growth as a Christian? And if in large part your answer to this question is no, well then we should not expect God to work in your life to make you more like Jesus. Because without us, God will not. Our sanctification involves our effort, accompanied by God's grace at work in our lives. Let's look at the second portion of this first point. There's also a certain attitude, a specific action. We're to work hard for our salvation, sanctification, and there's a certain attitude. Notice as you go on in verse 12, he says, work out your salvation, and he says, with fear and trembling. And what that means is not that we are to run around scared to death, that anytime we step out of line, that God's judgment will come down on us. Rather, the idea here of fear and trembling is the sense of awe and responsibility that comes with looking more like Jesus Christ. What Paul means here when he says fear and trembling is do this with the utmost seriousness, precisely because it's God who works in you in a mighty way. And so take it seriously. Your spiritual growth is not a joke. It's something that should not be taken lightly. It demands reverence for God, and it demands our undivided attention. So this is what we're called to as believers. If you're on that journey of sanctification, this is what you and I are called to give the effort into our spiritual growth. Now, as we transition from point one to point two, from our part to God's part, let me just give you a principle to remember. The principle is seen all throughout the New Testament. It's this. The Bible never commands us to do something without also equipping us to do it. Okay, the Bible never commands us to do something without also equipping us to do it. So our scripture reading, if you go back with me to Titus chapter 2, and we'll see this play out. In Titus chapter 2, And you remember Titus chapter 2 because he gives instructions for older men to exemplify a certain character and older women to exemplify a certain character and to pass those characteristics on down to the next generation. Right? He says older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith and love and in steadfastness. Verse 3, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They're to teach what is good and so train younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled. He goes on and he says in verse 6, likewise urge younger men to be self-controlled. Verse 7, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. He says in verse 9, bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They're to be well-pleasing, not argumentative. Okay? He gives all of these high expectations for what the believer is to look like. Not slanderous, but self-controlled, following Christ. Okay, there's all these commands. Command, 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 command. But notice, the Scripture does not command us to do something without also equipping us to do it. So then you get to the transition point in verse 11, and he says this, for the grace of God has appeared. Okay, he's saying, do this, do this, do this. Exercise the effort. Put hard work into your sanctification. And he says, because the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. That the reason we can do the imperatives of Scripture is because the grace of God has appeared in our lives in salvation and is training us to follow after Christ and to renounce ungodliness. And this is really the same thing that Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13 is telling us. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But understand this, that in the imperative to do that, God has also equipped us. For it's He who is at work within us, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So where He commands us, He also equips us. Now let's look at our part in verse number 13. Notice what verse 13 says, and we're back in Philippians chapter 2. He says, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Now first point underneath point number 2 is this. God's work is the reason for our work. God's work is the reason for our work. Now I want you to look at the first word of verse 13. Some of your translations may have because. My translation has for. But it can be translated as because. So catch this. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling because it is God who is at work in you. When we're saved, we are given more than just righteous robes or the righteousness of Christ. All right, a lot of times we talk about, and necessarily and rightfully so, we talk about justification. That when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, God declares us to be righteous, not because we are righteous, but because Jesus has done everything necessary. And so He takes Jesus' perfect righteousness, He imputes it onto our life, so that when God sees us, He sees the righteousness of Christ on our account. But that is a positional aspect of salvation. What I mean by that is, positionally, as we stand in our position, we are right before God. But experientially, in our experience, we are not right before God. We are sinful. So Martin Luther used to refer to it this way. We are simultaneously just and sinners. Because when God looks at us, He sees the righteousness of Christ. But at the same time, we still have the residue of sin in our lives. And that's what justification is. God declaring us to be something we are not. Righteous. But regeneration is experiential. That is where God breathes into our dead souls new life through the power of the Holy Spirit and doesn't just change our position, but actually changes our nature. We go from being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive by the grace and work of the Holy Spirit. And it's that fact that we are alive now that we know that God is working in us to sanctify us. He didn't just change our position. He is in the business of changing our very nature. And that's what this passage is talking about, that it's God who works in us, not just declaring us to be something we're not, but making us something that we are not. Some of the commentators refer to this passage by saying that it's God who is mightily at work in you and in me. That is, the power of God that created the universe and sustains the universe and raised Jesus from the dead is the same power that is at work in you and me to make us more like Jesus. Now this passage teaches us a very important point, and it's this, that sanctification is fundamentally internal and supernatural. Okay, sanctification is fundamentally internal. And here's what I mean by that. Sanctification is not first and foremost about rule keeping. Like, well, okay, sanctification, it's about keeping the rules of the Bible. No, what we see is that it's God who is at work within us. You remember with me the passage in Romans chapter 12 where he says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Now notice what Romans 12:1-12:2 does not say. It doesn't say, "Do not be conformed to the world, but be conformed to the rules and regulations of Christianity." That's not what it says. It says, don't be conformed to the world, but from the inside out, through the renewing of your mind, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, which leads then to obedience to the commands of Scripture. But sanctification is not just simply obedience to the commands of Scripture. It is first and foremost God at work within us to change us from the inside out. It is fundamentally internal. So that's why if we start talking about sanctification as keeping a list of rules and regulations, then we've missed a very foundational element of sanctification, that God is at work within you and me. And that's what we're talking about here in verse 13. And because it's God who is at work in you and me, it will happen. Like if it was solely left up to your effort and my effort, it wouldn't happen. But it's God who's at work within us, and that means it will happen. So that's why in Philippians 1:6, the Apostle Paul can say with the utmost confidence that God, who began a good work in you, will complete it at the day of Jesus Christ. Why? Because it's not up to you. It's up to the grace of God that's at work in our lives. And so God's work is the reason for our work. But notice also that God's work is comprehensive. Hey, notice these words, and these kind of sound a little bit strange here, but notice what he says in verse 12. He says, "For it's God who is at work in you," and he says this, "both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Now, what does that mean? Well, the fact that God is at work in us, first of all, both to will, speaks more than just like wishing, but it's God who actually produces the desire to do good in our heart. A desire that was not in there because of our sin. God has worked in our hearts to produce in us the desires to do what is right and to live in a way that pleases Him. And not only does He change our desires and work to make us want to do right, but He also actually equips us and enables us to produce the good work. So He enables us to, He's at work within us both to will and to do the work of sanctification. So, let's say you go through a period of your life and 5-10 years down the road, people are really starting to notice a change in your life and you're walking with Christ and you're doing what's right, and they say, "Well, I've really just noticed maturity in Christ in your life." Your response is probably not going to be, "Well, thank you. I'm glad somebody around here is noticing because I've really been putting a lot of hard work into it." No, we don't take that kind of credit. What we do is we say, "You know, God's really been at work in my life." And we might not understand all of the theological implications of what we're saying there, but what we're really saying is it's God who has both willed and has worked in my life to produce this growth. Yeah, we're putting forth the effort, but ultimately we understand that it's God who is working in us so that we can do these things. God's work is comprehensive both in the willing and in the working of our sanctification. Now, just like we said, there is a danger of self-effort when it comes to verse 12. In verse 13, there is the danger of no effort. Okay, anytime you are around people who have a big view of the sovereignty of God, there's always the possibility that there's this mindset that we can just sit back, and if God's going to do the work, we'll just let Him do the work. So one of the dangers of overemphasizing or exclusively emphasizing verse 13 is that we come to this false conclusion that it's just all up to God and we don't have to do anything. We just let go and we let God, and God sanctifies us somehow. But if that's our conclusion, then we miss this text entirely. God's work is the incentive for our work. Like, because God's working in us, we should get to work as well and work toward our holiness. Notice both parts are involved in our sanctification. There's God's sovereign work and there's our responsible work, and both are aspects of sanctification. Now notice they're not parallel, presented as parallel items, as if one's working and the other's working at the same time and the two shall never meet. One is actually driving and effecting the other. That the reason we work is because God is at work within us, causing us to grow in grace. I like the way the Puritan Henry Scogel illustrated. He illustrated this way, and the language is sort of old to this, but I think you can catch the illustration. He says this: all the art and industry of man cannot form the smallest herb or make a stalk of corn grow in the field. It is the energy of nature and the influences of heaven which produce this effect. It is God who causes the growth, grass to grow and the herb for the service of man. And yet, he says, nobody will say that the labors of the farmer are useless or unnecessary. Right? When it comes to planting crops or planting grass, we recognize that ultimately it is up to God to provide the rain, to provide the right circumstances for the crop to grow. But you and I have to plant. We have to put it forth the effort. But we would never step back and say, look what I've planted, because we don't know, we know we're not that powerful. We know that God is the ultimate cause in those things, and He uses our effort to do those things. And so it is with sanctification. We would never step back and say, look what I've been able to do. We would recognize that our efforts have been needed, but it's ultimately God who is at work within us to grow in grace. So these are the two parts of sanctification: our part and God's part. Now let's wrap it up with a little bit of application when it comes to God working. How is it then that we should pursue sanctification? Well, in years gone by and in certain circles, it would be you just have an invitation and someone comes down and kneels at the altar and they make a decision. And that decision then is supposed to carry them through for the next however long until it comes to the next point. And so you have to have revival meetings and get everybody cranked back up, and so they come forward again, and then have camp meetings and, you know, and continually trying to get people up to that spiritual high. But I think there's a better approach as we look at Scripture. That it involves, really, I'll give you three words. Number one, humility. Okay, change and growth in Christ first involves you and me being humble. That although we've been delivered from sin, the residue of sin still exists in our life. And so we say, as the Apostle Paul does, I don't understand my actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. And each of us has to come before God, humble, acknowledging the fact before Him that we are completely dependent on His grace and sanctification. If we try to produce change without starting with humility and humble dependence on God, then we can't change. So we first have to recognize that it's God who works in us. One person says that pride sets out every day to conquer in its own power, but humility sets out every day humbly depending on God, knowing that God is working both to will and to work for His good pleasure. John Bunyan said this: he who runs from God in the morning will scarcely find Him the rest of the day. So when it comes to our growth in grace, it begins with humble dependence on God, recognizing that without Him we can do nothing. So humility. Second word, activity. Activity. The Lord actually uses our activity to see us grow in Christ, and He uses means to accomplish that growth. The Lord uses different things in our life to sanctify us. And here are the primarily the five means that He uses. There are probably other things, but we'll sum it up with these. God uses Scripture. He uses the Bible, both personal reading and preaching, to sanctify us. That's why Paul tells Timothy, pay close attention to yourself and your teaching, for by so doing, you will save or sanctify both yourself and those who hear you. He uses the Word. Number two, He uses prayer. As we fellowship with God, we cast our dependence on God, He's using prayer to sanctify us and to cause us to grow more like Christ. Number three is fellowship. Fellowship with the other brothers and sisters in Christ are one of the means that God uses to make us look more like Jesus. And that's why I asked earlier, do the people you associate with and fellowship with, do they push you toward Christ or pull you away from Christ? So Scripture, prayer, fellowship, providence. God uses the circumstances of our life to sanctify us. James talks about the testing of our faith in trials producing steadfastness. That's God providentially working to produce in us sanctification. So we can't waste the trials, but we have to see them as a means that God uses to sanctify us. And lastly, obedience. As we obey, we become more like Christ and we long for more obedience. So if these are the means that God uses, then it's your responsibility and my responsibility to put ourselves in the path that God uses to sanctify us, to commit ourselves to the means that God uses to sanctify us, because that's what He has promised to use. So humility, activity, and lastly, change. Throughout this process of us being dependent on God and devoted to the means that He uses, God conforms us to the image of His Son. It begins with a change of heart that is followed by a change in behavior progressively. I'm going to read a little lengthier of a quote, but I think it sums up the journey we're all on quite well. Present sanctification, or current sanctification, is not only constant and forward moving toward the perfection of glory, but it is gradual and by degrees, often painfully so to the sensitive believer. Instant growth and maturity in any realm, to say nothing of the sphere of sin and holiness, is impossible by definition. Let me just stop there. Growth doesn't happen overnight, is essentially what that quote is saying. That instant and spontaneous instant growth in any realm doesn't happen, let alone growth in holiness. Regrettably, sometimes the spiritual life is marked by backsliding because of disobedience or lack of full obedience. There may be dips and plateaus along the way due to the presence of the old nature with its disposition of sin. Nevertheless, the general trajectory of the Christian experience from justification to glorification is always and necessarily upward due to the definitive break with sin and the ultimate dominance of the new nature through the indwelling of the Spirit. In other words, sanctification should be happening in every believer because God is at work in every genuine believer. He is at work to work. He is there to work, and to will and to work, for His good pleasure. So humility, recognizing our dependence on God, activity, going to work, and change. That those are the things that God uses to progressively conform us to His image. Well, hopefully, what you've learned this morning is not to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, but to cast yourself on God. And then go to work, because it's God using your dependence on Him and your efforts in sanctification to make us look more like Jesus. Let's pray.